I sure would like to go bury my father first. I'd like to go back there and stay till he dies. I'd like to go back and honor my dad. Well, you left me to let the dead take care of that.
That's right.
Go preach the kingdom of God.
That's right. Go ahead.
Man. And then, I would say, "Look, I'll follow you." It's like to say goodbye to those back home.
Just let me go back and say goodbye. He told where his heart was right then. I'll follow you, Lord, but my heart's really back there. Whoever's got his hand on his plow trying to go forward, but his heart's back there, he's going to be looking back. He's going to be trying to go forward while he's looking back. You can't plow a straight furrow when you're trying to go forward looking back. Can't do that. Doesn't work very good. Jesus wants a straight row, doesn't he? He wants a straight row. A lot of folks wanted to follow Jesus. It's a big statement. And I want to follow him. I have. I thank him. Hasn't always led me where I thought it would lead me. Last week it meant that I would be in Mexico. This week it means I would be here in this pulpit to preach and share the word of the Lord. Where that might have us next week or the week after, who knows? Any of us, but we're here. Amen. I want to follow where God leads us. Praise the Lord. Glory to the Lamb of God. Hallelujah. Oh, God's doing some wonderful things, church. Lord willing, at the beginning of this afternoon service, we'll share with you a few things about what took place and some things that are happening in reference to the mission work in Africa and in Mexico and some things that are going on. We'll share with you a little bit about the trip. I'm not going to give an extended report, but I will just share a few things with you and summarize it. And we're going to spend a little time in the Word this afternoon too, God willing. But I just want to give thanks to the Lord for what He's doing. I'm sometimes a little overwhelmed at all that's happening. Good things happening. The enemy's fighting on every hand. And I don't know if you're getting more aware of how close we are to the coming of the Lord, how serious this hour is, how absolutely essential it is for you and I to keep ourselves so close to God and be discerning to follow where He leads. We are in some difficult times. In some sense, the greatest of times and the worst of times. We're there. And the hunger and heart cry I hear of many people all over this world, and I'm beginning to hear that from numerous directions. I'm aware of this local church and our need for growth, and growth that is taking place among us. Of all of the different levels of spirituality we have in this room today, from newborns to mature Christians to those that are maybe on fire, those that are maybe stagnant, or just all kinds of various levels, and people having different needs. There are needs in this room today, and all of them different. There are different levels of maturity, different levels of intelligence. I don't even know what's went on in your life this week. A lot, brother, this brother says. I mean, he had someone come up in his yard while he was sleeping, while men slept. Your rototiller would get stowed. And he lost his rototiller this week. And all kinds of things that are going on. Our world and the political problems and the moral problems are the great problems of our nation. And the problems and dilemmas of our world. How many would you agree with me this morning? There's a lot going on. There's a lot going on in your individual lives. And I want to, God help me, And you've got to come to a pulpit and preach a message to all of those varieties of people with a variety of needs and a variety of spiritual levels and all the necessities. The great thing is that we serve one God. We're still one body. Hallelujah. And we've got one faith and it needs to be preached. Amen. Hallelujah. And I'm just glad that God's with us and helps us and understand that for this preacher, there are times that we see needs and we share those needs with you and we understand the things that are going on in the body and we see certain needs. Sometimes folks think, well, the preacher just preached at me this morning. That's a good thing. Amen. Because that means that he was discerning of a need in that body and he brought a message from God to address that need. And it wasn't a message to try to kick you out or to upset you. It was a message to try to help you and to address your problem and where you're at in your situation. We ought to be thankful if we get a word of God that gives us instruction about how to live our life, how to deal with the problem we're facing, and so that we can learn how to live this life. And then, quite frankly, there are times a preacher gets up and he just shares out of his own experience and what God's been doing in his own life and what God's been dealing in his own heart and the strains and stresses of his own personal growth. And sometimes he feels he preaches to the choir, and that's all right. That has to happen too, and that takes place. And I don't know exactly where all this message is going to fall this morning. I just know that it's what God's dealt with me on, and I'm going to share it with you by His help and His grace. I'd like you to go to Psalms, please, 131. Psalm 131. I'm going to talk with you by the help and grace of God this morning on weaning the soul. Is there anybody in this room this morning that thinks you're beyond growing? Do not raise your hand, please. Amen. We are not beyond growth, are we? We may be mature, but we can gain wisdom. We can still grow in the wisdom and knowledge of Jesus Christ. And there is a great need for maturity and growth among the children of God today. Much preaching in Christianity today is directed towards elementary carnal things and not deep spiritual matters that need to be had. Amen. And I want to share with you a message along the line of weaning the soul, a message that has come out of my own heart and experience as well, and what God has been doing in me in the last weeks and months, and a passage that's been on my heart over and over again and waiting on an appropriate time, and I believe that time is today. If you'll stand, please, for the reading of the 131st Psalm, the Scripture says, Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor mine eyes lofty, neither do I exercise myself in great matters or in things too high for me. Surely I have behaved and quieted myself as a child that is weaned of his mother. My soul is even as a weaned child. Let Israel hope in the Lord from henceforth and forever. My soul is even as a weaned child. I want to share with you about weaning the soul. Would you say amen to God's word? Amen. You may be seated this morning. We live in a day of great challenge. We live in a time of great anxiety, great danger. Paul told Timothy that perilous times, times of peril, times of danger would come to Christians. That they would live out their Christian life in times of animosity, in times in which their very lives, their very souls will be on the line. He also told us as well in the book of Hebrews, in chapter 12, towards the end of that chapter, he speaks about a time of a shaking that would come. He spoke of a time in the Old Testament which he spoke from the mountain and he shook the earth. The earth trembled and it quaked and the people heard the voice of God. And then he said, however, that there would come a day in which he would not only shake the earth, but he would shake the heavens also, so that that which could not be shaken might remain. In other words, that there would come a shaking in the end time that would be even greater than the shaking that took place in the old time. One thing I find out that God did in that Old Testament is that He sifted the hearts of men. He weeded out that which was wrong. He was constantly judging His people. He was constantly revealing what was false. He was constantly exposing that which was wrong and going the wrong way and bringing it into judgment. And I find out that those who turned away from God and those that were false, that they always got revealed. They always got shaken. And God always had the last word and the last say. I just find that out, that when God reaches His hand down and He shakes that tree and He shakes the nation, He shakes the world, whatever it is, I can tell you, whatever is not firmly grounded, whatever is not firmly attached is going to fall to the ground in judgment, and God is going to have the final say. And I can tell you, in this world, religions have come and gone, but there is one thing that has been with us from the time that it has been given to us in written form. Men have tried to destroy it. Men have tried to shake it, but it remains unchangeable. It remains unmoving. Heaven and earth shall pass away. But God said, My word shall not pass away. It is forever settled in heaven. The law of God is perfect. It will never change. Not one jot or one tittle shall pass from the law until all be fulfilled. He ended that passage in Hebrews by saying that there would be, that having you and I having received a kingdom that cannot be moved. God's shaking kingdoms today. He's shaking this world. He's shaking the heavens. Even the kingdom of darkness is being shaken in this hour. Yes, sir. I think even Satan himself can see that the time is drawing close and the time is drawing near, and it's all being shaken, my friend. Everything is rocking and reeling back and forth, but you and I have received a kingdom that's unmovable. It cannot be shaken, because it's made from the one who's the stone that's been cut out of the mountain, praise the Lord. It's going to fill this earth. This kingdom will not be removed. It's an everlasting kingdom, and our God will reign forever and ever and ever. But I've become aware of late how much that this shaking is going on in this realm in which you and I live. Our nation is in the grip of God being shaken at this very moment, and we're going to find out, I believe, in the days to come, who has the real goods and who doesn't. We're going to find out who's in that kingdom that's not to be removed, and those who are just pretending to be in that kingdom, as the line between the wheat and the tares becomes clearer and clearer, and we near the judgment day. We're going to see the real and we're going to see the false. We're there. We're watching those who have served the Lord, so it seems, for years. We are watching them compromise their faith. We are watching people lose their hope. We are watching ministers who have fought for the faith, who have preached the gospel to people years upon end. They have gotten tired of fighting. They have gotten weary of fighting. They have given up in the fight. And instead of digging in and finding a fresh touch and move of God, they've just quit preaching the message and just allowed another generation to come along, change the message, preach something different, preach something new. Oh, well, that's just the way it's going. I'm going to tell you, I'm not interested in letting go of what I got a hold of. I'm not interested in just dropping it by the wayside and saying it was just good for my generation. No, it's good for my children. It's good for my grandchildren. And it's going to be good for their children and their grandchildren. This blessed gift that fell at Pentecost Day was not for one generation. It was under your children and your children's children, and to as many as the Lord our God should call. It was for all succeeding generations, and God has brought His powerful move of the Spirit.
Amen.
Our faith is under trial. If you can fall, you will. I'm here to tell you right now this morning, to announce to everybody in this room, you better look out. Your faith is going to be shaken. Your faith is going to be tried. If you are double-minded, and if you are not firmly grounded in your convictions in Jesus Christ, I'm here to tell you, you've got two options. Get grounded or die. You're either going to get in and get founded. You're either going to get full of God and conquer, or you're going to lose out. And this world and this age is going to eat you up like the wolf would eat a rabbit. You are absolutely going to be devoured by the one who is walking about seeking to devour. You're going to be a lunch for him, and you are not going to make it in, because this age is going to separate the wheat from the chaff and the true from the false. And we're going to find out who really wants God and who really doesn't want God. Folks are going to make sacrifices. They're going to drive the distance. They're going to go where they can go, because they know there's one thing that's important in their life, and it's not so much their job or the place they live. It is the food of their soul and the sustenance of their life, and that whatever it takes to sustain their life in Jesus Christ, they will do what it takes. Because if a man, what shall a man gain if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? And that's where we are. There are people reaching out all over this world, and they're saying, I've got to have Jesus. I've got to know the true. I'm living in the world that exemplifies the false. Give me Jesus or give me nothing at all. We're there. We're there. And God's got this whole world in His grip, and He's shaking it. How many if you have experienced in these last days some anxiety? Maybe you've had to make some decisions. Maybe you have looked around you and you have seen your loved ones pass away. You've seen the church go sour. You've seen things turn bad. You've seen fruitlessness in your own life. You've seen fruitless labors. You have just seen your nation that you love dying. You have seen things happening in our world and in our nation that are just earth-shaking, that are just mind-boggling in what's taking on, and heart-wrenching when we look around and see that we are being manipulated, not by the majority of people, but by a few. Our nation is in the grips of a few, a minority, and we are being manipulated by the media. We're being manipulated by those who are in control of the educational institutions. Homosexuality, a perverted lifestyle, is being shoved down our throats as if it is some ethnicity, as if it is some sense of a race in which with one is born, and it's being shoved down our throats, not by the majority of America, no, by minority. Less than 2% of this world are professing homosexuals, less than 2%. Our own president declared this past month, the month of June, issued a proclamation that it was a month to celebrate gay, lesbian, bisexual, transgender pride. I'm telling you, there's nothing about that to be proud about, but our own president talked about the progress that they have made in that area and in that arena to be able to bring rights to homosexuals. That's like having rights for child molesters. That's like having rights for murderers and adulterers. And we've been given sold this line that if somehow we disagree with a homosexual lifestyle, that it's because we are prejudiced, as if in the same way a man would be prejudiced toward a white man or towards a black man. It has nothing to do with how a man's born. It has nothing to do with what kind of color that a man's skin may be. It has to do with his moral choices that he has made to live in this world, and yet that's being shoved down our throat by a minority of people in this world. Majority of this nation are not homosexuals. That's why God hasn't brought that full judgment. But I'm telling you what's happening to the majority. The majority of the minority is selling a lie to them, and we're beginning to buy into that. Little by little, the phraseology has begun to change. How we identify it, how we label it, is beginning to change. And after a while, what is poison will no longer be labeled as poison, will no longer understand it as poison, and it will become a matter of preference, and we will accept that within the nation of America, America. We can come to the place that we can talk about. We're now talking about homosexual history and bisexual history and transsexual gender history. All of that. Listen, I'm telling you, that history is 6,000 years old. It began in the Garden of Eden. It had nothing to do with what a man's language is or what his nationality is. It has to do with his moral principles. But we're buying into that. They won't tell you that where it all started in Massachusetts, 2004, I think. First, not least, where it started with the first civil union. The first between two women, two lesbians. The state of Massachusetts got the ball rolling. Six of our states now have legal. You know, you studied about it. But they don't talk about that. That first union has already ended in divorce.
Right.
Isn't that silly to think we've got to talk about divorce and marriage in reference to that? That's not my message this morning. But I'm going to tell you something. It's enough to cause some anxiety. It's enough to cause us to ask, just where am I going? Folks are making sacrifices. Folks are hungry. They're coming together. Things are happening. Church is expanding. But God's doing things in our own life. It's not just a free ride. It's not just a, okay, well, this is really great. Happy. I'm telling you, God's doing some things. The enemy's doing a lot of things. And we're here in the midst of this. It can cause us a lot of anxiety. And if you and I don't have a firm grip on life, He said, lay hold of eternal life. Lay hold. That means get a grip on it. Don't let it go. I'm telling you, if you don't have a firm grip on eternal life, it's going to slip out of your hands and you're going to lose it in this hour because the devil's trying to wrench it from our grip. We better get both hands on it. We better hold on to it with all we've got. We better get firmly grounded in our convictions. Now's not a time to compromise holding the standards. Now's not a time to question our Pentecostal experience. Now's not a time to ask ourselves if we were made mistakes 75 years ago and what came at Azusa Street and what moved throughout this land when the power God was moving and those old time camp meetings and revival services that brought men to repentance. Now's not the time for us to ask if that was right or not. Now's the time for us to get a hold of it and not let it go and say, I know it's right and I'm not going to surrender it to the lies of the devil. We're being shaken in our faith. We're losing our hope. And men are giving up and saying, no use to preach it. Nobody wants it. I don't preach it on the basis of a person's desire. I preach it on the basis of my conviction and the command of the Holy Ghost. Hallelujah. Whether it's desire doesn't make a knife difference. It's a matter of not whether I believe it. We're worried about what everybody else believes. You better know what you believe. We're worried about whether everybody else can make it. How he can do that and get by. How the church over there can make it. You better be worried about whether you're going to make it or not. Because we better know what we believe if we're going to live in this hour. Hallelujah. We're so busy trying to live everybody else's life, we can't even live our own.
Right.
We're going to have to grow up. We're going to have to wean our soul. We're going to have to bring everything into control here and say, I got my hope firm and I'm moving on in Jesus Christ. There may be some men falling by the wayside, but the battle's still raging. And I'm moving on to victory because I didn't get in this thing to quit and I didn't get in it to lose and I didn't get in it to lay my armor down until I've stepped on the shores of glory land. Hallelujah. And I have to fight no more until the King of Glory returns to this earth. I will not lay it down. It is not a time for us to relax. It is a time for us to dig in and move forward in Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Glory to the Lamb of God.
Amen.
With that kind of a mentality burning in my heart, and were you understanding, and I could say so much more, but I hope you see where we are a little bit. We're struggling with so many things. I want to talk about this weaning of the soul. Notice the 131st Psalm. He said, Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor mine eyes lofty. Neither do I exercise myself in great matters or in things too high for me. But he's done something. Instead of haughtiness, instead of pride, in the haughtiness of heart and the loftiness of his eyes, instead of wrong paths and thoughts that is expressed where he says, I exercise myself in great matters or in things that are too high for me. Instead of those things, he has done something. He has behaved himself. He's quieted himself. He says, a child that is weaned from his mother. And he says, let your hope be in Israel's hope be in the Lord from henceforth and forevermore. His hope is firmly become established. He's not shaken in his hope. He's not anxious. He's not nervous. He's not losing it. He's not caught up in something that's got him in the grip of fear and timidity. But things have calmed down in his inward man. He's got everything under control. He knows where he's going. His vision's clear. And he's moving forward. And his hope is in God Almighty. Now in that he has revealed to us this root cause of anxiety and why it is that men get in that predicament as a child that is not weaned from their mother, that they're restless. A child unweaned from their mother cannot find comfort and peace unless they're attached to that mother, unless they're having that feeling and that food that is the milk that is coming from the mother unto the child, unless that satisfaction through that sensitivity and that feeling is there with it. There's a restlessness about them. There's a fear about them, that an uncertainty about them. And the only peace they can have is for the mother to grab them and place them into the bosom and feed and nourish the child. One more time, but we understand the principle in life, and God understands the principle that you can't leave a person there. We may come into this world as children, but we don't remain children. You may enter the kingdom as a child, but you do not remain a child. In knowledge, you must be a man. You must grow up and mature, and we can't live our lives as nursing children. But He reveals to us that the root cause of this anxiousness in his life rests in two areas. Number one, a pride of heart and countenance. He says, my Lord, my heart is not haughty and my eyes are not lofty. This idea of a haughty heart is a heart that is exalted. It's a heart that is lifted up. This idea of eyes that are lofty, it's this proud countenance. It's this self-confident look that says, I am king, that I am boss, and I am who I am. You can see it. All you've got to do is pick up the magazines of today. All you've got to do is pick up the pictures of the rock groups and the heroes of Hollywood, and you can find the high look that's in the eyes of men today. That stubborn look as the prostitute who sins and wipes her mouth, her forehead, and says, I have done no wrong. There's no shame of face today. There's very little blushing in the face of sin in our world today. We can sin and we have no shame of it. As a matter of fact, we are proud of our very shame. The Bible talked about that in Philippians. He said, their glory is in their shame. The very thing they boast about is the very thing that brings them dishonor. We boast about our tolerance of being able to tolerate people of other sexual selections and options. Those who choose to live alternate lifestyles and live in perversion is what it really is. And our ability to tolerate that and accept it. And we think that everything is okay with that. It's not okay with that. It's not what the Lord wants in us. And we think that because we tolerate that, we're good people. But no, it's not, my friend. That very thing that we tolerate is a shame unto us. We boast in our ability to be different, but it's made us weird and it's made us look freakish. And it's all because we think we're good because we can have these things and tolerate these things. Absolutely not. It is because of the pride of our look that says that we are in control, we can do what we want to do, and go where we want to go. How does this pride come to us? Four scriptures, very simply, please. I'm going to go through them fairly quickly. 2 Chronicles 26 and 16, we see it happen to Uzziah, the king of Israel, or the king of Judah. The Bible said, but when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction, for he transgressed against the Lord his God and went into the temple of the Lord to burn incense unto the altar of incense. The verse prior said that Uzziah had been made strong. He built war machinery. He increased the army in Judah. This king brought economic wealth unto his people, and his nation and the reputation of that nation has spread spread throughout the world so that men now begin to fear King Uzziah. He has become strong, and he has fought to the place because he is so strong, and he is so self-confident that now he can do whatever he wants to do. And not only can he fulfill the civil office, he can fulfill the religious office, and he takes it upon himself to be able to do the office of a priest. He thinks he can walk in and offer the incense. He can go in and touch the altar. I'm going to tell you something. Just because God's placed a man in the role of civil authority doesn't give him the right to tell the church what should be right and what ought to be wrong. No, sir. It still is invested in the church the authority to bind and loose and to declare what is morally obligatory and what is morally loose from us, so that the church has the power to bind the conscience according to the word of God and not the nation under whom we live.
Amen.
But we've got men who are supposed to think today that their ideas, because they've got a little bit of authority through their pride and their arrogance, that they are able to tell the church how to run their business. They're able to determine the moral code and the moral standard for the land. We've got judges that are now sitting on seats across America who no longer even look at the law books and what's right and wrong. If they feel something's right in their eyes, then they make the rule accordingly. And now justice has become a travesty across our land because of the pride of our countenance, because we've got to the place we think we're so good we can tell God what is right and what is wrong. But I'm going to tell you something. That's not going to result in peace. It's going to result in restlessness and chaos. Interesting is that man's new moral standard has not brought less violence, it's brought more. It's not brought more unity, it's brought more division. It's not brought stronger homes, it's brought disjointed homes that are torn apart. That's where we are. With Hezekiah in 2 Chronicles 32, verse 24, 25. In those days Hezekiah was sick to the death and prayed unto the Lord, and he spake unto him and he gave him a sign. But Hezekiah rendered not again according to the benefit done unto him, for his heart was lifted up. Opposite of what the psalmist said, my heart is not haughty. It's not lifted up. But his heart was lifted up. Therefore there was wrath upon him and upon Judah and upon Jerusalem, the Bible mentioned. Hezekiah is sick. God comes to him. Put your house in order, man. You're going to die. I don't want to die. I'm telling you, when a man says, I don't want to die, I've got to ask why. Either he's not ready to go where he ought to go, or he has become so attached here that he says, I prefer to stay here than I would to go there. Or else he has just come to the place that he knows he's not ready in his spiritual condition to die. He fears death, and therefore he's not ready to meet his maker. But the case with Hezekiah is that Hezekiah has become too attached to this life. God has prospered this king. He has made him rich. He has brought blessings unto him. And now God says, come and you're going to leave it all. And Hezekiah doesn't want to leave it. Lord, I want to stay here. Give me more life. So God gives him 15 years. He gives him a far greater blessing and said, you can stay in 15 years. But his son, who is probably already at that time co-reigning with him, Manasseh, in that next 15 years is going to come under the a greater influence of his father. In other words, that father that has already given himself to this idea of materialism and living for things, attaching himself to this world system, is going to have 15 more years to instill that mindset in a son. And that son will be Manasseh. And that son will take the longest reign for 52 years in the nation of Judah and will become the most wicked king that the nation has ever lived. I'm telling you something. If God says time's up, time's up. Sometimes I wonder in America if we're not trying to somehow lengthen the prosperity of our nation for our own comfort, and we're not concerned more about the moral welfare of our nation. I'm telling you, if a drought is what is necessary to bring us back to the justice of God and the righteousness of God, then we ought to pray for a drought. If it's a famine we need, we ought to pray for a famine, because we haven't attached ourselves to this world. Our heart is not hot, and we will not presume to tell God to know how to conduct His world.
Amen.
We don't like the kind of preaching that talks about we're headed for trouble. We don't like the kind of preaching that tells us the persecution's on the horizon. We don't like the kind of preaching that says You better learn to wean your soul and rein it in. No, our hearts are lofty. We've gotten so caught up in the blessings of God, we are absolutely filled with anxiety at the thought of losing them. That's Hezekiah. It's that pride and arrogance. It's that sense that this is my security blanket. You hear me right now? If your security blanket's in Bank of America or in Wall Street, you're going to lose that security blanket. You better get it elsewhere. You lift it up in pride and you've got yourself, I'm just right here, Lord. I don't want to lose this fame. I don't want to lose this attention. It isn't about my attention. It isn't about my material blessing. It isn't about me having another 15 years so I can impress somebody and leave a legacy. The only legacy I can build is one that's going to shame the name of God. I say, God, what's your will for this nation? What's your will for my life? Lead us in that way that you'd have us to go. Our hearts are haughty. And it will ever cause anxiety. Ezekiel 28:2, to the prince of Tyrus, son of man, saying to the prince of Tyrus, thus saith the Lord God, because thy heart is lifted up. And thou hast said, I am a God. I sit in the seat of God. In the midst of the seas, yet thou art a man and not God, though thou set thine heart as the heart of God. Here is the prince of Tyrus. His heart is haughty. It is lifted up. It is exalted. How? Because I sit to the God. Here is a man that's gained a rule. He has gained authority. He is a civil ruler. And he says, I am a God. I am to be worshipped. I have the power over men. I can control. I can do this. And God says, I'm telling you, you're a man and you're going to be judged and you're going to be brought down. But it's what happens to us. When God sometimes gives us positions and we get a place that God puts us in, and it's that position goes to the head and we get lifted up and we try then to be a God to everyone. We try to live everybody's life. I've seen it happen to pastors. I've seen it happen to people all over the world, and they get this sense of control and they got a hold of that and they want to dominate everybody's life that's around them. I'm going to tell you something, my friend. You're not God and you can't be God. That's the problem. That's the reason that men are driven to despair in this nation, because they are trying to be God. They're trying to rule things. And the problem is when they can't rule it right, then they get all, lose all hope. They despair. It'll take them even to suicide. Why? Because it's impossible for us to adequately govern our life, because I can't sustain me. I don't have the power to make me happy. I don't have the power to guide me, because I'm not God. Every attempt on our part to be God will ever end in disaster.
Absolutely. Amen.
Because only God can be, as the pastor told us this morning, everywhere at one time. And I'm with the brother who says, I'm not leaving here if God's not with me. That was Moses' statement. I'm not going with an angel. You want to send an angel, fine, but I'm not going. You don't go with me, God, I'm not going up there to that land. That's just the way it is. We need to be a people in our life who refuse to be God. That we're not going to second guess Him. When God brings it to us and it's in front of us and it's obviously what God's done, we're not going to second guess it. We're not going to try to ask the question, well, I'm not sure about this and I'm not sure about that. If God's done it, God's done it. I don't always understand it. I can't always explain it. I can't always tell you why it's happened the way it is. I can just tell you one thing. I'm not God. I'm not asked to be God. I'm a man. I'm not here to be worshipped. I'm just here to do what God said for me to do. It is the pride of our countenance that makes us want to understand everything and think we can do everything and think that we ought to be able to reason everything out. That kind of pride would lead you to disaster and anxiety. You cannot sustain your own being.
Amen.
Later in the passage in Ezekiel 28, it shifts from the prince of Tyrus to Satan. And says, why he was lifted up by thy great wisdom and by thy traffic. In verse 5, thou hast increased thy riches, and thine heart is lifted up because of thy riches. In verse 17, thy heart was lifted up because of thy beauty, and thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings that they may behold thee. Oh my. I will tell you that time is coming. But here he talks about, again, those natural endowments. He talks about riches, but then he talks about wisdom that has been given to him, his beauty. and then His wisdom that has been given, natural talents and natural endowments that are given to us by God, that can often become a source of pride in us because we begin to depend upon those things. You and I are right here in this church, and God wants to do something with us. But let's understand this. Right now, we are ever going to be caught up in anxiety if we try to depend upon our abilities or we try to depend upon our talents. Let us never think that because we have gifted musicians, because we have a gifted song leader, because we have gifted men who may be able to speak, let us never think that those things in and of themselves, that we can come in here and, oh well, the musicians will get it going, the preacher will get it going. No, sir, I'll tell you right now, without the presence of God, we're as helpless can ever be. There isn't enough talent in this world to produce a convert for God. There isn't enough ability among mankind in order to generate a move of the Holy Ghost and bring about a revival of God. It'll never be done except by the Holy Spirit of the living God. We've got to constantly remind ourselves, you and I are insufficient to the task. Holy Ghost is the only one capable of effecting the work that needs to be done.
Amen.
Now hang with me. Verse 1, Psalms 131. Neither do I exercise myself in great matters or in things too high for me. Here's the second cause for anxiety. First is his pride, his haughtiness, his self-independence, confidence. But his second one is wrong paths and thought. Now, why do I say wrong paths? This word here, neither do I exercise myself, is simply one Hebrew word, and it means to walk. It's translated several times to walk. In other words, I don't walk. I don't tread places that are too great for me to tread. That's going to apply, and I'm going to give you some applications of that here this morning, but so many folks are trying to be something they're not. I don't tread matters too great. I don't walk in matters too great. I don't exercise myself. I don't think. I don't dwell on things that are too high for me. Sometimes one of the things that we are simply unwilling to admit is that there are things that you and I can't grasp. And sometimes we're just not willing to admit that. One of the things we are simply many times unwilling to admit is our ignorance and our finiteness. That we are limited.
Right.
We don't know everything. We can't be everywhere. And we can't do everything.
Right.
And sometimes we are thinking along wrong paths. We're walking in wrong ways. And it's bringing stress and anxiety to our life. And if we remain in those paths, our hope is going to be lost. Fear is going to win the day. And you're going to lose your convictions. You're going to question your God. And you're going to wind up in eternal destruction and perdition.
Amen.
Now let's talk about some of these things. How does this happen in our life? Number one, when we seek to understand the works of God, when we are ignorant of His reasons and His motives. Job 42 and verse 3, a familiar passage. Job said, "Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that I understood not, things too wonderful for me which I knew not." The psalmist says, "I've been exercised myself in things too great or too wonderful." Same idea, same word. "I haven't exercised myself in things too great for me." But Job did. God brought affliction to the life of Job. And quite frankly, he didn't understand why. "I'm a righteous man. I've done good. I've feared God. I've obeyed God. Why am I going through this?" And they said, "It's because you sinned." Job said, "I haven't sinned. Let me plead my case before God. Something's wrong here." And I've got right. And Job finally admits, when God speaks out of the whirlwind to him, "I've uttered things too wonderful for me. I've uttered things I did not understand." He was a man who was seeking to explain the work of God when he didn't understand the motive and the thinking of God. We've got too many folks in this world who are trying to explain to us why God does what He does, and they don't know God themselves. They don't have an understanding of His mind. They don't know His heart. They don't know why He does what He does or where He's coming from. Psalm 106 and verse 7, our fathers understood not thy wonders in Egypt. They remember not the multitude of thy mercies, but provoked him at the sea, even at the Red Sea. I can tell you, God was doing things in their midst, and they didn't even understand why God was doing it. God was working in them, and they're getting ready to come up to go into Canaan. We don't hear them say like Joshua and Caleb, oh, God brought us across the Red Sea, you take us across the Jordan. If God can give us manna and water in the wilderness, well, He can feed us in the land of plenty, how much more can He help us in Canaan? If He's given us Og and Bashan, if He's given us this king, if He's brought us out of the hand of Pharaoh, surely He can defeat the Canaanites at our hand. He destroyed the armies of Pharaoh, and He did it with that one spear in our hand. We didn't raise a sword against Pharaoh. We didn't have a chariot. We didn't have a horse to race against Him. We didn't have a piece of armor, and God destroyed the whole Egyptian army. If God did that, He can surely take us into Canaan. No, that's not it. Because they didn't understand what God was doing, they were unable to move forward, and it caused them fear and anxiety, and they lost their blessing. Yes. We have got today, you may not experience it much, some of you are, so much biblical criticism. For some reason, we think that because the Bible expresses something and tells us an event, that some miraculous event, that we have to have some natural way to explain that. That there must be some logical manner in which this all came about. We've lost that simplicity in Christ. We've exercised our minds in matters too great for us. Why can't we just accept the fact that God does miracles? I don't need a natural explanation for the crossing of the Red Sea. I don't need some archaeological data to validate that crossing. All I need to know is this. By faith, God said it happened. And by faith, I accepted that it took place. I do not need some laboratory experiment to validate the reason for my existence. Through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. The visible is made by the invisible. The seen is made by the unseen. And I've seen the unseen by the faith of God. And I'm here to tell you, we need to learn to accept it as it is. We got folks today. You start talking about God brought a flood and destroyed the world. You start talking about God sent Israel into Canaan land. And I'm telling you, they wiped out nations. They gathered together. They defeated the armies. They gathered together the citizenry. They lined them up. Man, woman, pregnant woman, sucking child, teenager, toddler, and they drove a sword through them, whether they beheaded them, whether they drove the sword through their midriff, I cannot tell you, but in some sense of orderly fashion, they were executed one by one. Their bodies were burned. They were piled up and burned. We look at it as some kind of genocide, some kind of taking place, a wicked thing, that God is some wicked God, and He is some kind of mental God that is, He's lost His marbles, and He's some kind of a crazy, some kind of Adolf Hitler. We talked today about stoning in the Old Testament. You sit down with someone today, and look across. I've done it with people. I said, do you understand, according to the law of God, that when a mother and father had a son, and that son, I don't care if he's 30 years old, and he's turned out to be a drunkard, he's shiftless and lazy, and he won't work, he won't do anything to support his own being, he won't listen to his mother and father. They've appealed to him time and time again. They've disciplined him and he will not listen. He is a drunk, he's a scourge to society, and he's going to become a criminal, and he's going to destroy lives. It was the obligation of that mom and dad to take that son up to that judge and say, this is our son. This is our son. He has become a drunkard. He refuses to listen to us. He is lazy. He is worthless. He will do nothing. And we can do nothing else with him. They would deliver him up, and the witness of a mother and father would be two witnesses against the son, and they would take it out and stone him. Oh, that's barbaric. Oh, that's too far. We're more civilized than that. Oh, yeah, you tell me what great civilization we've got. We've got more sons and daughters being destroyed today than we've ever had. Oh, we've got our great prisons, and they become hotbeds of homosexuality and sin and drug addiction. Oh, yeah, we're so civilized. We've civilized ourselves till we've created a hell on earth. We need to return to the justice of God and begin again to understand our Lord. Our pride has exalted us against God Almighty.
Amen. Absolutely the truth.
Oh, I just couldn't do anything like that. Then you better get in that book and get a hold of God.
Amen.
Because I'm telling you, you're fixing to give, and we're going to see the real love of this nation.
Yeah.
Oh, yeah. They want to talk to us, love and tolerance, love and tolerance, love and tolerance, and they'll be the most intolerant you've ever seen.
Amen.
Somehow, because it's their mindset, they impose their mindset upon us.
Yeah.
And they call it homophobia. And they think because we hate homosexuality, see it as a perversion, see it as a sin against God's law, that we want to kill every homosexual. First of all, that's not what we said. I've not found yet, there may be a few kooks out there, I've not found yet any church that has taken up sword and spear, pistol and rifle, and went out on a homosexual hunt to go and find folks and shoot them. No, that's not it. We just believe it's a perversion. But I'm going to tell you something we do believe. I don't know about you, but I believe this book. There's something we do believe, and it is this. We believe that homosexuality, or I wish to really use it, prefer another word, and that is sodomy. We believe that it is a crime. It is not a birth defect. It is not even a sense of whether a man should just maybe want to do it, or there's something missing in his genetic code. It is a moral choice, and it is a wrong choice. And we absolutely believe that it is a crime against society, and it deserves execution. Yes, we do believe that the government has the right to execute every homosexual. I know, Brother Woods, that'll get you in trouble, but that's our problem. We're putting our mind out there. We're trying to understand the ways of God, and we don't even know our God.
Come on.
Well, Brother Woods, I just don't see that's wrong. How could you have capital punishment for a homosexual? Which do you prefer? Do you know that AIDS is predominantly a homosexual disease? And I listened to our president as he stood there so arrogantly, out of his own mouth. Well, we are going to put more, we're going to rid this business of AIDS. Speaking to homosexuals, he was. Speaking to lesbians, bisexual, transgender. I thought to myself, I can tell you how to get rid of AIDS. That's an easy one.
Right.
I can do it without a research lab. I can do it without medical experience. I tell you how to do it. Just get rid of the perverted lifestyle that promotes it, and in time it'll fizzle out. You won't have to worry about it. Because if they're not polluting our blood banks, and if you don't even have, even drug addicts, and the other good hunk of them are drug addicts that are reusing needles that homosexual people with AIDS have used, and they're getting that stuff in them. I'm telling you something right now. Which would you prefer? Would you prefer the law of God that
that executes the crime? Or would you prefer to live in a society where when you need a blood transfusion, you've got to go hunt up somebody you think whose blood is pure because you're afraid to get it from the hospital? Or would you prefer to go to a restaurant where you're not sure who cooked your food and what took place? He just nicked his finger a little bit, went in your lunch, and before you know it, you've got some. Tell me, which would you prefer? A nation where the homes are divided and where they've got all kinds of uncivil unions that are taking place? Or would you prefer the judgment of God that brings purity to the land and where you can stand up and say it's a safe place to dwell because men do what is right? Hallelujah.
Amen.
I know that's not popular preaching. I understand that.
Yeah.
And maybe even in this congregation this morning, we have folks that that's a little bit too strong for you. But the problem is you're exercising your mind and trying to understand things about God's works when you don't know the character of God. The character of God is that God is not vengeful. God is not someone who hates people and he's just trying to get down and stab this person. He knows the effect of sin. If sin is allowed to go unchecked, it will destroy all of humanity and there will never be peace on earth.
Amen.
Go ahead. You're right. Jesus. Brother Woods, I just couldn't do that. If we're not careful, we're going to buy into this soft soap and love idea.
That's right.
Of this world.
Come on.
That we're going to become such pansies.
Mm-hmm.
Because they're standing in our face and condemning us. I'm not homophobic. I'm biblical.
Right. Amen.
I just don't think like they think.
Right.
Because my thinking's been shaped by this book. And I know the God of this book.
Yes.
You want to talk about love? I'll talk to you about love.
Right.
I'll talk to you about how God so loved the world. And he came and gave his only begotten son. And whosoever should believe in him should not perish but everlasting life. I'll talk about love. I'll talk about a man who hung on the cross for you 2,000 years ago. Who loved you so much. Who held your judgment in his hand. Who's able to squash you and put you 30 feet under. 30,000 leagues under. And yet he loved you so much that he wanted to show you his mercy. But he wanted you to understand how ugly your sin is. Your sin is so ugly, he'd nail him on a cross. Your sin is so ugly that he'll take pristine goodness and beauty and place shame it and despise it and disgrace it and hang it in nudity on a cross and display it as an object of hatred before the world. I'll tell you, that's love. When a man will come and give his life for men because he is a holy man and seek to reach men for the glory of God Almighty. That's love. I don't find him walking around trying to appease everybody. I don't find him walking around trying to avoid conflict. I don't find him walking around trying to find some way he could fit in. Oh, hallelujah. The second thing we do is we concern ourselves and exercise our thoughts on the unknowns and the what ifs of life. Matters too great for us. The Bible says, take no thought for the morrow, for the morrow shall take things thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. But you and I are reaching out. What if this happens? What if that happens? What if this would have happened years ago? What if this would have taken place? What if I didn't have this in my life? What if I had been born in Iraq? Do you know how many times men have wrestled with questions? They look at you as a Christian. I was raised essentially in Christianity. By the time I could know anything, my mother and father had already converted to Jesus Christ. I was birthed in Pentecost. I was birthed in holiness. I came into that. I grew up in that, I should say. I was reared in it.
Right.
And some of you, I know you look at me and say, Brother Woods, it's easy for you because you were raised with it. Really? Brother Woods, what if you were raised in one of those liberal churches? Then you wouldn't be a holiness man. You'd be a charismatic man. Really? You know that. You have the knowledge to predict that, do you? There have been some folks raised in charismatic churches that are holiness folks today.
Amen.
Hello.
Right.
Amen.
Yeah.
Oh, but Brother Woods, if you've been raised in Iraq, you'd be a Muslim. Chances are you'd be a Muslim. Maybe so. Maybe it's such that had I been raised in Iraq, I might well be a Muslim at that point. But let me tell you something right now. Also at some point, there have been hundreds, millions, or whatever thousands of Muslims that have converted to Jesus Christ and know the truth today. And just because I had been raised in there doesn't mean I wouldn't be a holiness preacher today and preach the word. You're not God and you don't know it. We're trying to figure out the what ifs of life. We're trying to play God. Well, what if I'd have been born here? Don't worry about what if you'd been born. Worry about where you have been born. You've been born here. You're in a holiness church this morning. You're in a Pentecostal church this morning. Listening to a Pentecostal preacher preach. You're responsible for the word that's in front of you. Take a hold of it and grow in Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. Yes.
Right. Praise the Lord.
What's it to me to worry about whether I'd been born in China?
Right.
The fact is I wasn't.
Right, brother. Amen.
We spend our time exercising our mind about stuff that never did happen and never will happen. And there are matters too great for us.
Yes.
Now, if you think about it, and I doubt you will, but if you think about it and you get the glory, you ask God, show me my life had I been born in Egypt. I'll be quite frank with you. I have the highest doubt you'll ever think of that. Because when I'm standing in the presence of the King of Glory, Egypt is the furthest going thing from my mind. I don't even know if I'll even worry if there ever was an Egypt. Because there's only one thing that matters. And there's only one thing I will yearn for. And that is to dwell in the house of my God and the house of my Lord. Worried about what would have happened if I had not known God. I don't know about that, but I know this. I know Him. Oh, hallelujah. And I want to live for Him. Glory to the Lamb of God. Oh, we drive down the road and we get to the church. And we nearly sideswiped a car. And we're shaken from it and we get to church. And the devil fills our mind. What would happen if we'd went in that ditch? What would happen if we'd hit that car head on? Oh, what would happen if I'd had to go to the hospital, couldn't pay the bills? What would happen if I'd been in a wheelchair the rest of my life? And we can't even hear the morning's message. Our heart's thumping so bad. Our chest is beating and thumping so much. Our heart's ready to beat out of our chest. Let me tell you, if you can't control your mind in those areas, the devil's going to get you and you're going to lose your hope. What you better do is get to the house of God and give praise to God and say, thank you, God. I didn't go in the ditch. I'm not there. I'm not going to worry anymore about it. Lord, your hand kept me. I'm just going to praise you and give you glory because you're the God of my life. You're the Savior of my soul. And I want to serve you forevermore. Hallelujah. You need to wean your soul. Whew. Can you give me a few more minutes? The third thing we do is we imagine ourselves being some great person or doing some great thing. It's a matter too great for us. Oh, you know how children have their fantasies. Daydreaming. Yeah, well, we've all done it. We've laid on the bed, or we've sat in the shade, and or we've read a book, or we've seen something in our minds just thinking. We just picture ourselves leaping into the building, blazing with fire, rescuing people, pulling them out of the burning building, and the people gathering around us, patting us on the back, the accolades and the sheer glory of it. Oh, we're in that jet. We're dogfighting with the enemy, and we're maneuvering left and right, and we're the Red Baron reincarnated, and we're just shooing, and we just take him out and take him out. Oh, it may be all right for child play, I suppose, but it ain't no good for adults to waste their time when reality staring in the face and worrying about whether there's some great person or what you're going to be when you grow up. You better have already grown up. You better have already met the day and understand, because there's bills to pay. There's a family to take care of. There's children to lead. There's things that need to be done. And there's a spiritual condition that needs to be maintained. Get your mind out of fantasy land. Get your hope in God. Get your feet on the ground and grow up in Jesus Christ. Hallelujah.
Amen.
The Bible said a man ought to think not more highly of himself than he ought to. The fourth thing we do is we seek to judge the actions and motives of others. While we are sitting in judgment over others, it's somewhat like this. Brother Woods, he gets up, he preaches against jewelry and makeup and how we dress. Preaches a biblical standard for our appearance. And then we look down at the church downtown. My, they're doing good things for God. And wow, look at the mission work they're accomplishing. And wow, look at their website. And wow, look at the information they're promoting. But their women don't dress like our women, or their men don't dress like our men. And we begin to wonder.
Come on, brother.
Are they going to heaven, Brother Woods, or are they going to hell? I don't know. It's not for me to decide. Well, now, Brother Woods, and that's what we do. Well, how can all those folks be wrong? So after a while, we're down there enjoying them. Dressing like they dress, living like they live, doing what they do. Well, it don't quite turn out the same, does it? No. And we look over there, well, Brother Woods, I know we read where John Wesley spoke in tongues. He did all those works. Neither did John. And he did that great work.
Right.
Neither did Enoch. And he was translated. He beat the rapture before every one of you. Well, Brother Woods, what about all those folks over there? They're not Pentecostal. They don't have the gifts of the Spirit. And they're doing good things. You need to do something. Get out of the judgment seat.
Amen.
Quit concerning yourself because you're going to get all anxious over it. And you're going to say, well, am I believing the right thing? Is this Pentecost really real? Are these tongue-talking folks really right? Do I really need to dress that way? And what you've done is you've exercised your matters and your mind and matters too great for you because you're in no spiritual condition to even understand what's going on. You haven't even settled your conviction enough on that book to know what you believe, let alone understand what other folks believe and where they're going. You're not even sure where you're going and trying to figure out where everybody else is going. Get your backside out of the judgment seat. Get in an altar on your knees. Get your face in the book of God. And say, God, build my convictions right here. I want to know it's right. Not because so-and-so does it. Not because the preacher preaches it. Because the Word of God says it. Ground me in this book. You take care of judging the Baptist, Lord. You judge those over there. But this is what I know. I've been acquainted with the fullness of the Holy Ghost. I've been acquainted with the holiness of God. I've been acquainted with the power of Pentecost. And I ain't about to let it go and surrender it to a crowd who does something different than I do. Hallelujah. Woo! Praise the Lord. It's not my business to determine whether they go to heaven or hell. Not my business to determine how God's going to deal with them. I'm not in the judgment seat. It's my business to live by the light that I have. It's my business to live by the knowledge I have. It's my business to preach what God has enlightened me and illuminated me with and to live according to the Word of God as God has put it in my heart and my soul. I won't be judged for the Baptist. I'm going to be judged for what Dan Woods does. Woo! Hallelujah. Oh, Lord, help me. I'm going to close with this one. I think. Lord, you know I'm here. I'm ready to follow you. The fifth and final reason I'll give you this morning about when we exercise ourselves in matters too high for us is that we seek to solve problems or answer questions that are beyond our ability to solve. Well, some of them have been beyond some people's ability, but not everyone's ability. Also, we ask these questions. We see such things as the wickedness that comes from a Saddam Hussein. We see such things, wickedness that comes from mass murderers. And we ask, how could a good God let such evil go on in the earth. Well, now that one's not unsolvable. Oh, we begin to ask ourselves, well, how could a whale swallow a man? And he lived for 3 days in there without dying. Is such a thing possible? Well, how could a man build an ark to withstand a worldwide flood? Could it really happen that the world could be literally the entire earth covered with water? And 8 little people on a big boat? Now tell me, how all those animals got in the ark? Well, now those questions actually have answers. But I'm going to tell you something. For a while, they perplexed some people. Oh, we had folks for years who went to our Bible and said, your Bible's a lie. Oh, we've got the Bible talks about this group of people called Hittites. And there's absolutely no archaeological evidence to reveal that Hittites ever even existed. Oh, so Christians get all afraid. They're going to cry. I don't know what I'm going to do. No Hittites. The Bible said they're Hittites and they're not any Hittites. Now that might not be, that might be a little bit humorous to you, but that's perplexed some people. Well, I'm going to tell you, you don't have to be perplexed anymore about it. Because several years ago, they've actually discovered there were Hittites. Hallelujah. But if you just accepted by faith what God had said years before, it wouldn't have mattered whether there's enough archaeological. I don't care if it's 1,000,000 miles under the sand. If God said it, it's still right.
Amen. Yes, sir. That's true.
We try to answer questions that we... I mean, I've seen people... Their lives are in a spiritual mess. They themselves are struggling just staying afloat. And they'd like to get embattled with you over some great theological debate. Man, before you start worrying about great theological questions, get your feet on the rock. Get yourself solid in the book and get your convictions firmly grounded in the Word of God. Woo! Somewhere that's where it's got to come down to. 1949. A man who at the age of 29 became the youngest university president in the history of the United States. Northwestern Bible College. Baptist boy. During the 40s, him and another fella were sort of like the dynamic duo of Christianity, holding crusades for the Youth for Christ all across the world. The first young man was kind of plain. He just believed he ought to preach, thus saith the word. God says it's so. The Bible says repent, you ought to repent. He got the better altar calls. He had more responses for conversion. The other man, who was far more handsome and eloquent and had far greater pulpit skills. Oh my, he could speak. He could woo the crowds. He didn't get as good results on the altar, but he was far more the better speaker. His name was Charles Templeton. His preaching comrade was Billy Graham. But Charles Templeton and Billy Graham really didn't have a lot of education. Billy Graham was the president of the college and had no more than a BS degree, 4-year degree. He was president of the university, a college, Bible college. So, but they begin to read some of those newfound theologians that have come along with the name, likes of Karl Barth. And they begin to read these fellas and their new ideas about could a whale really swallow a man? And Well, now, is it really possible to drown all that army in the Red Sea? And how are you going to get all those folks across? Just tell me, how are you going to get all those animals on the ark? And all these questions. People who weren't rooted in the Word and people who didn't know the Word of God, they begin to be shaken in their faith. And I'm going to tell you, if that's where you're at, you're going to get shaken in your faith. Because we live in an age of information and millions upon millions of questions are being asked today. And I'm going to be frank with you, you're not going to have an answer for every one of them. But my answer is going to be, I put my trust in God before me. But Charles Templeton decided that he wanted to go and get more education. Billy Graham thought he would do the same thing. Charles Templeton suggested Princeton University, but Billy Graham said, it's too liberal. I don't want to go. Charles said, I'm going. Mr. Templeton said, I'm going to Princeton. He goes to Princeton after the first semester. They got together in New York, I believe it was, and they sat down across the table to discuss what Charles Templeton had learned. And they began to sit down and he began to say things and present these theological dilemmas. And quite frankly, Billy Graham, who was still pretty simplistic in his faith and in his understanding of the Scripture, was shaken by some of the questions that Charles Templeton asked. And quite frankly, he looked at him and said, I don't have the answers to all of that, but I'm telling you something right now. I've made up my mind that I'm not going to wrestle with those questions anymore. I'm just going to believe what the Bible said. Now, that was a statement. And that was his external declaration, but he was still gripped on the inside with it. And he went for some time wrestling with it. Charles Templeton completes his Princeton University degree, became a great speaker in National Council of Churches, goes around preaching and speaking. In some time, however, he would end up in, I think, Toronto or Ontario, it's on Toronto, Ontario, in Canada. But the day would come when he would walk into his congregation. He would walk into the people and he would tell them, I can no longer be a Christian. I can no longer hold to the tenets of the Christian faith. And I'll tell you why. Because it exercised his mind in matters too great for him. It shook his faith, and his faith wasn't grounded and rooted, and he got shook from it. He turned away from the tenets of Christian faith. He turned away from the fundamentals of truth and away from the Word of God, and believing that this Bible is the infallible Word of God. He never returned to Christianity. In 2 years before he died, in 2001 he died. And 2 years before he died, he released his book, Farewell to God, My Reason for Leaving the Christian Faith. Some of those dilemmas I've given you in my morning message, they may be simple things to us, but they're things that have sometimes perplexed Christians. We've worried about our Bible. We've worried about whether it's what we've got is really the Word of God, whether we really have the truth, whether we've really got it. We didn't have some of these things and some of these texts. But even in this age in which God has allowed things to be discovered, some years ago, some Bedouins no doubt discovered that in some caves about a mile or so north, I think, of the Dead Sea, they found a bunch of scrolls. You know what they found? That the Isaiah I've got today is the Isaiah that was written years ago. I don't care what archaeology says. If it doesn't say it now, eventually the rocks will cry out. I'm telling you, but I'm not about to let the rock cry out. I'll cry it out now. I don't need some archaeological discovery to validate my faith. I've got my foot on the rock, and I know Jesus is real, and this book is right. Hallelujah. Billy Graham was headed for his crusade that would end up making him famous in 1949, and he is grappling with the questions that are shaking his faith. He comes and receives an invitation to go to California and preach to a Sunday school group, large group, that has grown from 450 to 4,500 people, leading of a woman by the name of Mir. And this woman, actually speaking to Billy Graham, when he presents some of these dilemmas to her, gave him some scripture and let him understand. I don't find their arguments so convincing. We need to learn everything that glitters isn't gold. Just because some man can say it really well doesn't mean he's right. Sometimes a hillbilly will show more sense than an educated philosopher. And so he's in the San Bernardino Mountains of California a few months before his crusade. He's going to speak to this group and he's grappling. Nighttime, he takes a walk and he's wandering through the woods. He strays off the path. It's a moonlit night and he finds a stump. He falls before it and places his Bible in front of him and he cries out to God. All of a sudden, a calmness came over his soul and over his being. And he declared to God from that moment on, God, I will believe in what this book says. He went away from there. There's a plaque there today that marks his changed experience. But from that moment, he went away. A man said, I'm going to believe in the Word. I know he's struggling in the end of his life. I'm not trying to judge where he is now. I'm just telling you what God did in his life at that moment. And he, on the flip side, went to preach in a Los Angeles crusade that made the name Billy Graham become a household term. And I have no doubt that numerous people came to know the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a sad commentary that seems in the later days he may have left it. But I'm telling you something, that what gave him that initial success is that he made up his mind that I'm going to follow what thus saith the Word of God. That's where you and I better stand this morning. You better quit exercising your mind in dilemmas that you can't figure out. You don't have the mental capability. You don't have the mind to do it. God can give you the knowledge if he wants to. But that knowledge will come after you first place your faith in God. Every man that cometh to God must believe that he is, and he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. If there's an earnest question, let's ask it to God and he'll give an answer. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like the wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. I don't want my life to end a testament to atheism. I want it to end a testament to this. Though men may not have believed that Dan Woods died, believing the Word of God and holding to every tenet of the Christian faith, regardless of what others may say and what other explanations seem to not be present. Stand to your feet this morning. Hallelujah.
Thank you, Jesus.
If you would admit it this morning, I think there's people in this room today that the things that's been around us for years that we've grown up with, you've wondered if they're really right.
Come on.
You've questioned Pentecost. And the reason we question it many times is because of the lack of the experience. Our Pentecostal churches today, traditional Pentecostal churches, are removing from their faith and practice that speaking in tongues is the initial evidence of being filled with the Holy Ghost. Now, why are they doing that? It isn't because they've arrived at a new knowledge in the Word. It's because they've got people sitting in their churches who have claimed to be filled with the Holy Ghost and have never spoken in tongues, seem to be living good lives, and they say, there are other evidences. It's because they're interpreting it and changing it based on what they see, based on their observation, based on what's happening in the church. I am not going to validate the rightness and wrongness of Pentecost based on who or what speaks in tongues. I'm going to validate it based on what thus saith the Word of God. All I can tell you is Peter was a Pentecostal, Mary was a Pentecostal, Paul was a Pentecostal, and I can say that if that's what they were, I don't want any less than what they had. Give me the same God and the same power and the same experience. I want what thus saith the Word, not what is presently happening in the church. We did that with jewelry and makeup. We looked around us and we're still speaking in tongues. We're still giving out messages. We're still preaching with unction and anointing. Our singers are still singing and the crowds are being moved. We're still having converts, but we're not dressing like we used to dress. Well, then that means that it must be okay. It must be okay because we're still having success even though we're doing these things. Then they must not be necessary. What is that? That is interpretation or defining your doctrine based on your situation. It's nothing more than what the humanists of today have, and they call it situational ethics. You're basing your morality, you're basing your principles based on your situation. I don't care what your situation is. I don't care if you're the only Christian in your nation. I don't care if you've called yourself a Pentecostal for 100 years. If you never spoke in tongues, you never got the baptism of the Holy Ghost. Oh, brother, would you crazy? You lost your mind. No, I haven't. I got a foundation in this book. I know what thus saith the Word of God, and I prefer the Word over your experience.
Amen.
Go ahead. Amen. Glory! Hallelujah! 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 Do you understand where I'm going? Your anxiety is because you're thinking along the wrong paths and you're trying to figure out what you can't even figure out. Get right with God. Get where you need to be with God. And many of your questions will get answered. I know even to this congregation this morning, there are folks who think that Dan Woods has went too far. Brother Woods is not going to come. I don't say this ugly. God knows I don't. I don't know if there's anybody in here who cares any more for the Camacho family than for this preacher. But I doubt they ever envisioned their daughter coming under the deception that she's come under. When we saw that little girl filled with the Holy Ghost there in this altar, and I remember the night it happened, we never thought to go to Mexico and watch her walk around in a pair of tight blue jeans. Lost, confused, because she's come under the delusion of some people who she thinks is helping her. And I'm telling you, that's how it comes. You hear me? You think I got it all together, Brother Woods? I know it. No, you don't. You're going to be shaken. You already questioned it. You're already wondering whether this preacher's lost his marbles. If you're questioning what's going on in this church, if you're not sure that already what God's done in this congregation is not of God, you're already on a precipice. You're ready to teeter-totter off into oblivion. You're going to lose your faith and turn away. You better get it in your heart. You better know your God is real. You better know you've got an experience of God. I will not depend on your experience. I want God for me. I want a hope in God Almighty. Hallelujah. Woo! Hallelujah. Shata mahese ho, imo sheko mahemo, hina mahaba. Oh, hallelujah, 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 hallelujah. You are here. You are in my presence now, saith God, and I am your judge, and I know your heart, and I know your minds. I know your doubts, and I know your misgivings. I know your question. I know your double-mindedness. I know everything about you. Hear me, saith God. Settle it in your heart once and for all that I am your God and that my word is true. Settle it in your heart and receive it and surrender and submit yourself to my word, and I will pour my blessing upon you, and you shall see that I am God of all the earth, and I will
shall be exalted among the heathen, saith God. Woo! Sharada! Yanaramashe! Yinanaramahosheka! Yanaramayana! Shanaramayana!
Saints of God, I'm going to tell you this one thing God's laid in my heart. You need godly men, you need godly teachers. They're here for a purpose. We need men who can search and learn the Scripture and teach us. It's not a question of whether or not we need teachers and whether we need to consistently grow. The question is are you living by the teaching that you've already received? That's the question this morning. But many of us today, that when someone comes to ask us about our church, and we're a Pentecostal church and we're a holiness church, we struggle giving the answer because we don't share the experience. We struggle really telling them about it. And we have to refer them to another member. Folks aren't going to accept your referral. You better know it for yourself. I'm not saying that to condemn you. I'm saying that to invite you. I'm inviting every man and woman in this church this morning to come to this altar and say, I want God. I want everything He's got. I want the doubts to disperse. I want to get my mind out of the great matters and get my heart weaned and get my soul settled down and get in this book and find out what God wants for me and live by His word and faith and accept what I know is real. Yeah. La mama sakala la la mahosamaya.